That's what I hear. Okay, we are in Hebrews chapter 9 here this morning. Y'all had services here without me last Sunday, so it's been a week. But Hebrews chapter 9, reminder again, we'll plan to have normal services on Sunday. Next week, Christmas Day, if you can't be here, we certainly understand, and I won't think ill of you, but enough folks raise their hands that we're going to be around. We'll just plan to have regular services, at least at regular times. Still making up our minds about New Year's Eve and New Year's Day the following week, so give us a little bit longer on that. But Hebrews chapter 9, and we're in the midst, Paul rather is in the midst of the discussion. We're studying it. All these things about the better covenant, we've discussed at length the covenants and the testaments and so on. And a covenant is different from a testament. You'll see in a minute that a testament requires the death of the testator. And so Jesus Christ, as the mediator of the New Testament, had to die before the New Testament was truly in force. Not so with covenants. The Lord made covenants with all kinds of men without having to die himself or Christ having to die. So there's a difference, even though the Greek doesn't show that. Now, in the midst of this, we're talking about the first tabernacle and all those things. And among the discussions we've that have taken place here is the fact that the tabernacle, and for that matter, the temple, down here were really only the patterns of the things in the heavens. And so that's kind of what we're in the midst of discussing here. If you'll go down to verse 6, we can start there and pick back up where we left off last time. Now, when these things were thus ordained, talking about all the stuff of the first tabernacle in the wilderness, we're talking here about the tent and all the vessels and all that stuff. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. In this case, it's using the word the first and second tabernacles as those compartments within that tent. In other words, you had the outer court, then you walked into the tent where the showbread, the candlestick, and the incense were. That's the first tabernacle in this context, okay? Then you walk through the next veil, and that is the second tabernacle in this context, talking about the Holy of Holies. So it's all within the same tent in this case. Verse 7. But under the second, talking about the second tabernacle, the second segment of that tent, under the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost thus signifying that the way into the holiest of all, so into the Holy of Holies, where God's presence was in the tabernacle, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. And so while that tabernacle stood, for that matter, while the temple stood, the first temple anyway, the way into the holiest of all was not known because Christ hadn't come. Now you're told later that that veil that separated the holy place where the showbread and the candlestick were, that the veil between those two compartments was Jesus Christ's flesh. And so Christ's flesh had to be torn for us to be able to enter in. And so when Christ died on the cross and the earthquake hit, you well remember in Matthew that that veil was ripped from top to bottom. And so now in type, when you go into fellowship with God, in type, you're walking through a torn veil, the Bible says, which is to say his flesh. And so you're walking through broken flesh, so you're walking through the blood of Jesus Christ in type, in figure, to get into a fellowship with God. And so that's the picture. And so that's why it says that next. This is the last thing we talked about last time, which was a figure of the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to conscience. So that layout of that tabernacle, the fact that the high priest only went in once a year, the fact that it was not accessible to anybody else, all those things and all the things in the tabernacle were a figure. So we would call them a foretype. They're also a figure. And so we talked last time about how baptism too is a figure for us. Baptism doesn't save. That is, water baptism doesn't save. It's a figure of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's a picture of what God did for you when you trusted Christ as your Savior. He buried you into Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And so that's why we do what we do. That's why we insist biblically that baptism is an ordinance, not a means of salvation. Right? We good? All right, back to verse 7. So we talked about this figure last time, which was a figure for the time then present in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect. Now, it didn't say that God didn't honor the service of those sacrifices. As we said from the very, forever now, however long I've been here, the law and all those ordinances, which you're going to see in a second, those were Band-Aids. All of the cleansing, all of the sacrifices did not make men perfect in any way, shape, or form. But God honored those things until Christ could come. You're going to see that in a second, I think. Down in verse 9, once again, that those gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. In other words, the high priest even, still he had to offer these sacrifices for himself first before he could offer for the people. And even then, after all those things were done, having done all God said do, he still had to face the fact that conscientiously, he was still a sinner. Now, one thing that is going to go into here, and it's a blessing, we're called to labor to have a good conscience. There's things you do practically. But the first step into that blessed place is trusting Jesus Christ as your Savior, because the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin, past, present, and future. And so you no longer have to approach God as far as eternal things are concerned, as far as your eternal soul is concerned, with a conscience that I'm still a wicked sinner and undeserving to be here. Now, you're undeserving to be here, but he put your sins under the blood and entirely paid for them, giving you Christ's righteousness in return for free. And so when you come in, as far as the eternal soul is concerned, as far as damnation and salvation is concerned, he's looking at you as if you had Jesus Christ's righteousness. Indeed you do, because he gave it to you. It's imputed to you, right? All for free. Now, the thing is, you got to get through your head that whatever I did in my past, whether it was having an abortion or killing somebody or being a jailbird or whatever, you know, that my conscience can be clear from those things. I don't have to come to God. Oh, God, I'm so sorry that I was whatever. Then, because your conscience should be clear. And by that I mean you should claim the promise that allows your conscience to be clear. I'm no longer under those burdens. That is not something that should bind me any longer in my mind in guilt, because Jesus Christ took my sins, paid for them, they're gone, cast them into the sea of God's forgetfulness, all that stuff, but gave me Christ's righteousness back. That's what salvation is. Now, the only thing I'd say to that is that still in the matter of fellowship, I'm talking, first of all, here about your eternal salvation, but as far as your fellowship with God, now, you get your feet dirty and you still sin. I know you're not perfect, because I'm not. Now, I've been saved longer than most of you. So I'm not perfect. So I still go as those priests in figure in the Old Testament. They still go and wash their feet at that brazen laver before going in to do service unto God. That's a picture of your fellowship. You can have a guilty conscience for not having pure fellowship because you did wrong and didn't put it under the blood. But the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin, right? And so you no longer as a sinner, a former child of the devil, have to have a conscience that still barks at you. So that you're not even comfortable and happy and joyous in being saved, because those sins truly are gone. For whatever however way you dirty your feet walking through this world in the sewage here, you go still to the Lord and you say, Lord, I know that I'm still a sinner, but you can also say, I know I'm saved. You saved me, right? I want to now come and be cleansed so I can have fellowship with you correctly. You and your son, dads, moms get crossways. They've been disobedient and rebellious, and they're still your son, right? But you're looking for something from them so that you can get back to having the right kind of fellowship. That's why you're called God's son, right? Because you are his son. You're his son forever. Because that price that Christ paid for it all forever. The fellowship is another layer of it. That's the practical side. Don't forget, we have a standing and we have a state. Now, I went into that deeper than I intended, but just as well. Anyway, Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 9, which was a figure. Here we go. For the time then present in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. So you now have an opportunity to serve God with a conscience clear of whatever it was that you were before you were saved. Right? Praise the Lord. All right, verse 10. Because why? You have something better. Now, verse 10, which stood, okay, talking about all those offerings and all those sacrifices. This is really important for us. Which stood, all that ritual ordinance of the Old Testament tabernacle and law, which stood only in meats and drinks, okay, diet. The Jews were under dietary restriction. And diverse washings, that is, they had to wash at certain times to be properly cleansed, and running water and all this kind of stuff. Make sure the sacrifice, after you cut the doves open and gut them, you make sure that you put them under running water and all those things, so that the sacrifice at the tabernacle was acceptable to God. Okay, those things which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances. Now, that gives you a clue there. It's not talking about carnal in the sense of being lascivious or licentious, but carnal in the sense that literally you were dealing with just the meat of the sacrifices as well as your flesh. Okay? Carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. So, we still honor the Ten Commandments, do we not? Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, and all that's right and good. Okay, these guys talking about the deeper law, they, if you've ever read Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers through, you know there was an extraordinary amount of exercise that had to take place to approach God correctly. You had to bring a lamb and have the lamb, lay your hands on the lamb's head. Priest killed him, butchered him, put the appropriate pieces on the brazen altar and burned them so that you could approach, so you could be right with God. Okay, he's just saying now, with all that stuff, think about all the stuff that's written, all the animals that died, all the generations of priests, Levitical priests, as well as all the people of the Jews, how long it was that they came with just these, what the Bible calls carnal ordinances. Now, for instance, which stood only in meats and drinks. You know, you're under no restrictions at all, dietarily. First of all, we aren't Jews. Secondly, we never were Jews. And so most of us, you know, outside of a doctor saying you need to eat less fat or you need to eat less salt or whatever, most of us, you know, if you're on a diet, that's perfectly fine. You can eat what you want to, but that's the key. You can eat what you want to. You know, lobsters are good. Shrimp is excellent. Pork is really good. And that's something a Jew could have never said. And so we're not, you know, rise, Peter. My motto, rise, Peter, kill and eat. You are not under dietary restrictions. And so the key is that your fellowship with God is not made right or better by what it is you eat or don't eat. Okay? If you want to live on donuts and Dr. Pepper, you're probably going to die early, overweight. But that doesn't make you wrong with God as far as your fellowship goes. Right? These things were in meats and drinks, diverse washings. That's not really baptism. Jews didn't know anything about baptism proper in the Old Testament, but all the washings of the priests. And it goes on to say, and carnal ordinances imposed on them. It's imposing. God imposed them on them. It was a burden to bear. It was hard to bear. Anybody that's tried to do the law, much less try to think about having to be set up where you lived in some, you know, proximity to a temple or a tabernacle where you could bring your calves and your doves and your goats or whatever to be offered so that you could be right with God. I mean, that's an imposition. It's not convenient. And thank God we don't have to do that. Now, there's lots of things we don't do for convenience sake, but thank God we don't have to do that, right? And the reason why is because those ordinances were done away in Jesus Christ, okay, for us. Now look at 9:1. Let me just show you this. Notice 9:1. Then verily, the first covenant had also, notice, ordinances. I'm focusing on ordinances this morning here. Ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. And there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and so on and so forth. Well, we now know that that tabernacle down here was a pattern of something better in heaven. You're going to read here in a second where Jesus Christ died for our sins and went to the true tabernacle, the one in heaven. And so now things are right there and we don't have to mess with dietary restrictions, Sabbath days, and these carnal ordinances. We're looking at those. Look in Ephesians chapter 2. Sometimes the question's asked, and it should be well considered. You know, plainly, we still honor the law in a measure, right? I mean, the Ten Commandments. You'll teach your kids the Ten Commandments, and probably the only thing that you'll openly not try to impose upon them is the Sabbath day, right? Let me have you hold Ephesians 2 for a second, just a second. Go back to Exodus 20, and many of you may know exactly what the commandments are, but Exodus chapter 20, and let's just do a little running thing here. Okay, what applies to you? Well, the first commandment is 20 verse 3. Exodus 20, verse 3, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Okay, especially now you did when you were lost, probably, right? In fact, you probably put you in front of God when you were lost. You were God. But now that you're saved, you certainly should obey that commandment and have no other gods before him. Okay, so fine. Verse 4, here's the second commandment. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Okay, Paul says, flee from idolatry. And idolatry is technically not just images, it's also covetousness, right? But certainly, now that you're saved, you should have no images that you fall down and worship, right? So that one's still good for us. Going down to verse 7. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Okay, you're probably teaching your kids not to do that. I mean, I was taught that back in the Southern Baptist Church that taking the Lord's name in vain was saying the GD word. That was the worst thing you could say. Well, That's not technically true. You know, have people run around and use as an exclamation all the time, "Oh my God, oh my God, oh Jesus." Now, in my view, you can take it how you want it. I think that's taking the name of the Lord in vain, because you're using it as an exclamation and kind of as a substitute curse word in some cases, right? And so if I'm you, I mean, if you, there are people that do, and I've known preachers that use it as an exclamation, and I'm not going to discount their ministries. I'm just saying, I would put upon you that maybe you should consider your words well. And if, you know, 55 times a day you use the word, you know, you use the expression, "Oh my God," to express surprise or dismay or whatever, maybe you should figure out how to say, "Ah, nuts," or something. Because, you know, you're essentially appealing to God, and God's going, "Yes," and then learns that you're just using his name kind of as a sanctified expletive. So most of you are going to teach your kids not to use those expressions, except in a very serious, you know, scenario, right? So you can certainly obey that one. Now, go down to verse 8, Exodus 20. "Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy." Now, you're going to probably make your kids go to church until they're big enough to make up their own minds, right? And even then, you're going to put some pressure on them. But I don't look now, but this is not the Sabbath day. I'm sorry, we're not Presbyterians. We're not covenant people. Okay, this is not the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day on a weekly basis is on Saturday. We worship on Sunday because Christ rose on Sunday. And by Paul's example, the Christians met and gave offerings and prayed and sang on Sunday. So what you're keeping now is not the Sabbath. And you're not, by the way, the Sabbath is not just Saturday. The Sabbaths are built also around the Day of Atonement, the Passovers and all those things, the new moons and all those things. Sorry to lead you on a Bible study with three things in your hands already, but give me a second. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Notice verse 16. This is one of the last mentions of the Sabbath in the New Testament. It says, to saved Colossians, okay, that's just read in there, you, if you're saved. Verse 16, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink," there's your dietary stuff, "or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath day, which are a shadow of things to come, but the bodies of Christ." So whatever else can be said about the future, you have been relieved of Sabbath worship. And so, actually, I hate to put it this way, but the Seventh-day Adventists are just as twisted and weird as they can be. Okay? Because they're Sabbath worshipers. There are such things called Seventh-day Baptists, which are Sabbath worshipers. Okay, we don't worship on the Sabbath, and you don't have to. And you shouldn't feel like you need to, and you shouldn't have an evil conscience for not doing it. Because that passed with the law. Now, from there, you go down to verse 12. I'm talking Exodus now, Exodus 20. Sorry, I've led you around here a little bit this morning, but 20:12, here's the fifth commandment, "Honor thy father and thy mother." Paul cited that one, right? Verse 13, "Thou shalt not kill." Both Jesus and Paul cited that one. Verse 14, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." Told to flee idolatry and to flee adultery. "Thou shalt not steal." "Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor." "Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house." Now, so you have nine commandments there that routinely and rightfully apply to all of us that are saved, right? In fact, a lot of those things are what the law of the land even is built around and should be. Okay, but the Sabbath day, what is that about? Well, technically the Sabbath day is an ordinance that Christ died for. Go back, if you will, now to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10, and I had you in Ephesians, didn't I? Ephesians chapter 2. Okay, here's where we're picking back up on the ordinances. He said, those things stood only in meats and drinks, diverse washings, and carnal ordinances. Not worldly in the sense of wicked licentious, but there were just a ton of rules and regulations, ritual ordinances. Okay, what happened to those? Why don't we do those anymore? Ephesians chapter 2, go on down to verse 13, having just stated that when you were lost in verse 12, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. You were never part of Israel. You Gentiles, are there any Jews here this morning? Okay, no Jews? Okay, then we're all Gentiles. And so being a Gentile, you were never a Jew. And so being never a Jew, technically you were outside, you were alienated from the promises to the Jews. You had no access at all. I mean, out of God's goodness, Christ came. But as far as Jewish law, you had no way in except to convert to Judaism. And so he's acknowledging that, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Now, just think about that. I mean, roll the clock back, strip off all that you know now, the promises that you have being saved, and think about being lost. You're not an ethnic Jew. You are alienated from the covenants of promise. You are without Christ, having no hope, and without God in the world. Now, was God still over all and all that kind of stuff? Well, yeah. And did God send things? Well, yeah. But as far as you having claim to a relationship with God, other than that of being an enemy, you had no claim. I mean, you were an outsider, stranger, alien in the worst way. Verse 11. What did I just read? Verse 13. Okay, now you're saved, right? But now, in Christ Jesus, that's where you are. If you ever forget you're in Christ Jesus, that's very sad. Because in trusting Christ, the Holy Spirit puts you into Christ. You are permanently, spiritually in Christ. That is your position. That's where you stand. And that's how God sees you. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Going from total alienation outside the promises, outside the covenants, to now being brought nigh by the blood of Christ, it's not a bad deal. Verse 14, for he is our peace. You don't have to make peace with God if you have Jesus Christ as your Savior. He is the peace. Okay? You don't need a way. He is the way. He is the truth. You have life because he is the life. In him, you get it all. Verse 14, for he is our peace who hath made both one. Now it's talking about enemies and the Jews and the Gentiles, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. There's no difference now between Jew and Gentile as long as somebody's saved. A Jew is no longer a Jew, he's in the church. A Gentile is no longer a Gentile, he's in the church. But what I'm after is verse 15. What did God do at salvation? Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments, contained where? What is our Bible study about? In the ordinances. Okay? I mean, it's still right that I have no other gods before him. It's still right that I don't commit adultery. It's still right that I don't steal. But What he put away was the enmity that was contained in the ordinances. We don't approach a tabernacle, walk past an altar on which our sacrifice is burnt, walk past a brazen laver in which we wash our feet, walk into a tabernacle where we eat hallowed bread, and walk by a light of a candle, and then put incense on an altar to approach to God. We don't do that because Christ did all that. And all those rituals were nothing more than figures that God honored for them. But they were just figures of something. They were figures that were patterns for the real thing up there. And that's what Christ did when he died on the cross and rose from the dead, ascended up on high, and as the great high priest after the order of Melchizedek, fulfilled all those things. That's what I mean. You could do none of those things. And some dork who's wearing a backwards collar and a dress, he is powerless to do any of those things. Christ did it. And in doing it, he not only fulfilled it all, but in fulfilling it, he put it away so that you are not responsible for those ordinances. Again, verse 15. He put away those ordinances, even the law of commandments contained in the ordinances. So when you read through Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, what you're reading is a lot of detail that was instructive to the people and to the priests who were having to go through these ritual exercises to please God for a time until Christ should come and fulfill those things. But now that Christ has come, we are not responsible for those ordinances. And that's why when somebody comes along like some Seventh-day Adventist who's trying to put you back under, so that, and a lot of them do dietary things as well. It depends on the Seventh-day Adventist. But what they have in common always is they want you to worship on Sunday. And by the way, you're all heretics for worshiping on Sunday as opposed to Saturday. They want to put you back under and have you worship on the true Sabbath, Saturday. You ever driven by a Seventh-day Adventist church? They're there on Saturday, okay? And you are not right with God to them because you worship on Sunday. You're not a true Christian, okay? To which we say, I run you to Colossians again, let a man judge you in meat and drink and the Sabbath days, new moons, and I run you here where the Bible says that Christ put away those ordinances. You're not responsible for the Sabbath day. You're not responsible for diet. If you want to not eat pork or if you want to not eat shrimp, I get it. Perfectly fine. But it doesn't make you right with God. And it doesn't make you more right with God. And it doesn't make me wrong with God because I'll stuff as much of it down my gullet as I possibly can. Thank you. Yeah. Anyway, verse 15. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments, contained in the ordinances. The answer to what part of the law do I keep? All the Ten Commandments are good for us, except the Sabbath. You can ignore that one. That's weird, isn't it, for me to tell you that you can ignore part of the Bible? It's not so much ignoring it as acknowledging that it in no way applies to me because it was a ritual ordinance that the Lord did away with and didn't even make, I mean, he made no issue about it at all in the Pauline epistles. You're a Gentile. Paul was the apostle of the Gentiles. He made no issue of it at all in the Pauline epistles. And the reason why is because it was done away. It was one of those ordinances that was done away. Notice in verse 15 again, I'm still in Ephesians 2, for to make in himself of twain, two, Jews and Gentiles, one new man, so making peace. Okay, those ordinances were a separation issue between Jews and Gentiles. Those ordinances have been done away in Christ as long as you're in Christ, and it's not an issue. Let me show you another passage like this. Colossians 2 again. And we covered part of it already, but notice these ordinances are specified. If you want to know why we don't, I mean, If you want to know what's wrong with much of Messianic Judaism, or Messianic Christians, is because those guys get too wrapped up. You know, they're started by Jews who recognize Christ as the Messiah and recognize Christ as the one who fulfilled all those ordinances in the Old Testament, but they still want to cling to Passover ritual, the Day of Atonement rituals, the Feast of Tabernacle rituals. They still like to emphasize Purim and all those things. And if they want to, that's fine. But it's misleading, because if you're not careful, you might think, they might think, that they're doing better as Christians than you are, because you tossed all those things aside. And that is not true. That is not true. You are not any less. Christ fulfilled those things for you totally and then relieved you of the ritual ordinance part of it. I don't have to keep any part of the ritual ordinances of Leviticus. And that's why we don't. That's what liberty means. Liberty doesn't mean me doing whatever I want to whenever I want to. Liberty in part simply means that those things are not applicable to me anymore in any way, and I was never under them anyway, and so we don't have to mess with it, right? Look in Colossians chapter 2 and notice down in verse 12, this is how you got saved, buried with him in baptism, not water baptism, spiritual baptism, wherein also you're risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, that's where you were, hath he quickened together with him. So being placed in Christ, then you were quickened with Christ. You were risen with Christ, having forgiven you all trespasses. So all those trespasses are gone. And part of that forgiveness of trespass, blotting out the handwriting, and again, of ordinances. What was done away with the law when Christ died for us was that, yes, we're still left where a child should obey his parents. And for that matter, an adult should honor his parents. Adultery is wrong. Idolatry is wrong. Envy is wrong. Those things are sinful, okay? And they still represent a definition of sin for us. But as far as those things settling our salvation, they don't. And as far as the rest of the law, that those things really just cover a little bit of it, we're relieved of the ordinances. That's what you're out from under. Sabbath days, new moons, dietary, the ritual stuff where you have to come in with, you know, dressed a certain way, waving incense and offerings and so on. We've been relieved of the ordinances. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances, which was against us, which was contrary to us. Here's what happened to that. He took it out of the way. So it's out of the way. It's not a stumble. It shouldn't cause you to stumble at all. It's not something to stumble over. Taking it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. The law was crucified with Christ, and so being dead, and Christ having fulfilled it anyway, we are not responsible for it. It's kind of cool, right? Now, what man would have dreamt up a plan of salvation like that? Right? I mean, man's way of doing this would be to work like a dog. I mean, go through all these rituals, you know, crawl on glass and volcanic rock and for 1,600 miles and, you know, I mean, sacrifice yourself, you know, slice yourself, scourge yourself, bleed all over the place, and then you'll be right with God. That's how we would do it. Lord says, no, I'll do that. In fact, I did that. It's all free. Here's the gift. Take it. And you're supposed to take it because those things were crucified with him. The ordinances are gone. And from there, you go on down to verse 16, let no man therefore judge you in meat or drink. So the admonition is, don't allow yourself to be called back under these things and trapped. Now, do we still have ordinances? Yes, we do. The Lord left two ordinances, right? Baptism and communion. Okay, now, this brings up, plainly communion. Look in 1 Corinthians. Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, established that we should have an ordinance called communion, the Lord's Supper, and that it's something that should be done, you know, whenever we do it, as oft as we would do it. It's what the Lord said. It's what Paul said. Let me take you to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. You're called to do it in remembrance of me. Verse 25, after the same manner also he took the cup, and when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it. As often as you do. It doesn't have to be once a month. It doesn't have to be once a quarter. It doesn't have to be on a specific time schedule. But oft as you do it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink of this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Paul plainly establishes that that's one of our ordinances. We don't get saved by that ordinance. In fact, we're saved before we're supposed to take that ordinance. Now, the other thing, and this one's important, because there's a second ordinance, and people get this really tangled up, and some Bible believers do. We are dispensationalists. Right? I know I'm trying to change gears here, but change gears with me. We are dispensationalists. We think that God did things differently at different times. We've been talking about that this morning. God did stuff different in the Old Testament than he's doing it now. Okay? Now, be careful of people called hyper-dispensationalists. If you ask them if they are hyper-dispensationalists, they will say no. So you got to be careful, because they're never going to admit it. But one earmark of a hyper-dispensationalist is that they have a tendency to not want Christians, I'm talking about Bible-believing people, to be baptized. They try to do away with baptism, okay? And that's wrong, because baptism is one of the ordinances. We take communion, we take baptism. You don't get saved by being baptized, you don't get saved by taking communion. You go through those things after you are saved. But it's not a legal ordinance in the sense that that makes you right with God. It's still something Paul left us to do. If you wanted to say the church, and don't say it, do me a favor, but if you want to say the church has ritual, the only thing that could be called a real ritual would be baptism and communion. Okay? Now, I need to fortify you in the fact that there are people out there. They're called hyper-dispensationalists. They hyper-divide the Bible. They divide it more than they should. And in dividing it, they're always arguing about the body of Christ not starting at Pentecost in Acts 2. And the other thing, they don't want people to get baptized. And they generally are free agents. They don't like church. They think that going to church is some legalistic, ritualistic thing. What I'm here to convince you of this morning is that Paul advocated baptism. Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to Acts chapter 19. If you ever run against one of these guys and the issue of baptism ever comes up, he's going to probably try to steer you away from it. Acts chapter 19. So this is a little bit advanced in the sense that I'm trying to equip you to deal with somebody who's a hyper-dispensationalist. Acts chapter 19, if you will, go on down to start with verse 1. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, now who's Paul? Paul's the apostle of the Gentiles, right? And a little lesson on hyper-dispensationalists, they emphasize Paul sometimes to a fault. In fact, They will tell you that not only are there issues dispensationally with the book of James, but that James doesn't apply to you at all. Not only are there issues with the book of Hebrews dispensationally, but Hebrews doesn't apply to you at all. In fact, they'll say there's only a certain number of Paul's epistles that apply to you because they're trying to hyper-divide and dispute when the body of Christ began. Here's what I know. This is dumping the dump truck here this morning. Here's what I know. Paul said there were people in Christ before Paul. So by that, you know that Paul was not the beginning of the body of Christ. They're always arguing that Paul began the body of Christ. No, there was somebody in Christ before Paul. Okay? And they're going to argue about baptism. Here is Paul, verse 19, and it's Paul. So here's Paul, and if Paul was what those folks want him to be, then Paul would not encourage people to get baptized. Should you be baptized? 19, when it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said to them, "Have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed?" Now, this is still under a time frame where things are still adjusting. And so those Jews, after Christ died and rose from the dead, sometimes the Lord didn't give them the Holy Ghost till they got baptized, because that baptism to them was acknowledgement that what John the Baptist and Jesus Christ did was right. And Paul's dealing with Jews, but notice, "And they said unto him, We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost." There's lots of explaining here to do. Verse 3, "He said unto them, Unto what then were ye baptized? And they said, Unto John's baptism." Now, by this time, John's baptism is no good, because he came so that Jesus could be introduced to Israel and Israel to their Messiah. Here's the important part for today. 4. "Then said Paul, John verily baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him that should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." And who baptized them? Paul. So Paul did baptize people. Look, if you will, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now, maybe I'm digging deeper than necessary here this morning, but once in a while somebody shows up here that's got a little bit of a different spirit, and they're a little bit off on this kind of stuff, and they emphasize hyper-dispensational doctrine some. And just so you know, when you start sniffing that somebody is trying to get rid of baptism, and that, you know, the local church, there was a guy here once that raised his hand during question and answer and said, "Do you think that there are any of the gifts that are still applicable to the church?" And what he was getting at, he was a hyper-dispensationalist, and what he was getting at was that the gifts that God gave apostles, prophets, pastors, and teachers, we acknowledge that the office of an apostle does not exist anymore, right? Any prophesying done is speaking the word of God, okay? But as far as pastors and teachers, is that office, is that gift still legitimate? Well, yes. What he was getting at was it's not. He thinks all the gifts are passed, and that what we are now is free agent Christians who study the Bible, and we don't have an obligation to go to church. And thereby, we relieve ourselves of an obligation to be responsible or answerable to somebody, okay? And that's what these guys are after. They're free agents. They're FAGs, free agents for God. And I call them fags. In Great Britain, that's a cigarette. And here now, that's a lot different, but I call them fags because it's an acronym. FAG, free agents for God. Because that's what they are. And they're a pain in the neck. And oftentimes they're trouble in a church because they will try to insert divergence and stir up a little trouble, because, you know, it's funny that they don't want church to be church, but they want to come to church to influence people to get out of church. So it's an exploitative deal. You should be aware somebody shows up like that once in a while, okay? Now, where was I? 1 Corinthians. I'm showing you that Paul baptized. Now look down here. Okay, the Corinthians are carnal, and some of them got baptized by Apollos, some of them got baptized by Paul, and they're clicking themselves, they're developing cliques because of it. Is Christ divided? Verse 13. Was Paul crucified for you, or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? Well, no, they were baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost. I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius. So while Paul is not pushing baptism hard to the point of you ain't right with God if you're saved and didn't get baptized yet, but at the same time, while he's not pushing that like some people do, he is saying that I did baptize. I baptized Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanus. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. Now, that shows you that Paul is not keeping close count. And so here, when somebody gets baptized, we, you know, try to take them aside, disciple them, and show them that the next step, truly enough, is to get baptized once they're saved. But as far as standing up here and pounding a pulpit and screaming about it a lot, I kind of wait till the Lord deals with folks about it. Okay? And so if, you know, sometimes a kid is saved at 6 or 7, if he waits till he's 10 to get baptized, I have no problem with that. Sometimes an adult comes in here and, you know, it's some folks pull the trigger real quick. I'm perfectly happy for folks to come to church for a while, get fed, go to church here. If they're not saved, get saved. If they then get saved and then get baptized a few months later after being discipled some, I'm happy for that process to take some time. Because, you know, everybody's always pushing to get it done right now, right now, right now. And sometimes folks jump off in it and they don't understand it, and I don't want to be guilty of it. And so, you know, Paul is essentially doing the same thing. He said, I don't even know if I baptized more than Crispus, Gaius, and the household of Stephanus. I can't remember if I baptized anybody else there, but he did baptize. And that's important because Paul is the champion, supposed to be the champion for the hyperdispensationalists. And they try to knock baptism out, saying Paul didn't emphasize it. He baptized people. Look at one more here before we close this down for the day. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And go on down. And again, a word of explanation needed. Verse 29, else, what shall they do which are baptized for the dead if the dead rise not at all? The issue is, are the dead literally going to rise in a resurrection? And of course, Paul's answer is yes. Why are they then baptized for the dead? Now, you suddenly get thrust into the Mormon thing because the Mormons get baptized for the dead. By that, they mean they're getting baptized for the sake of dead people, so that if those dead people are not right with God, I can get baptized in their place and they can get right with God. Okay? Baptism for the dead. Now, Paul here says that, else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead? Paul is saying there are people baptized for the dead. If you're not careful, it's one of those English things where you'll read it as being, oh, they're getting baptized in place of the dead. I mean, the dead are dead, but I can get baptized for the dead and the dead won't have to be lost anymore. That's not what it means. It means that anybody that gets baptized scripturally in the water, immersed, after being saved, is being baptized for the dead. Meaning, that they get baptized to show as a figure that one day the dead will rise from the grave. You say, I wouldn't have phrased it that way. Well, you're not God. You didn't write the book. He wrote the book. And that's the only understanding that makes any sense. So Paul's saying there are people baptized for the dead. In fact, everybody that gets baptized scripturally is baptized for the dead, showing one day that the dead will rise, which is the context, the resurrection. Okay? So Paul approved of it and did it. Right? In fact, he said anybody that gets baptized for the dead is getting baptized for the dead. Now, how badly did I confuse you? Any questions? We got to close here. Any questions? Yes, sir.
Just going back to the Ten Commandments, have you ever seen a Catholic Ten Commandments? They take the Ten Commandments.